After a number of years of drought, the gentleman came back from a foreign land. He was hated by the monarch, but also by the people because of the drought, for it was by his word that the drought came. However, he had a message that he had to give to this rebellious people. And so he met with the people on the top of a mountain, and he had all the priests and of the various different priests come, and the people as well, to assemble there. And they were going to build two altars. And this gentleman was going to call upon his God, and the priests were going to call upon their God on their altar, but nobody was going to burn the sacrifice. Instead, they were going to call upon their God, and he who consumed that sacrifice was God. Of course, I'm talking about Elijah. Nothing happened with the priests of Baal, and they cried out for most of the day until about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But at the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah prepares and he gets everything ready so that at that time he can cry unto God in prayer. And God consumed not only the sacrifice, but also the water that he had poured on it and that surrounded the altar as well. God's people had turned from God to other gods. And we see in this particular passage here that Jesus is, by and large, confronted by the same problem. His people had turned away. He comes to his own. He comes to his own hometown. And they reject him. They want nothing to do with him. They do not want to understand his words, what he is saying. They simply are offended, as it says here, and reject him. To a certain extent, this begins to describe this entire chapter. We have this particular count. We have as we look through the whole chapter, he calls the 12, but they go and they are able to do a few things. But yet at the same time, there's condemnation for their lack of faith. We have King Herod beheading John the Baptist. And while the previous chapter, we had faith being demonstrated by the faith of the man who had been demon-possessed, the faith of Jairus with regards to his daughter and coming to Christ to have her healed. We have the woman that had been 12 years suffering through a hemorrhage and being healed in Christ. And we see through that chapter the operation of faith. And whereas now we begin to see, in contrast, that lack of faith. And so in this particular passage, 1 through 6, we see that Jesus was indeed rejected. The circumstances that surrounded his coming, and ultimately the sorrow that Jesus felt with regards to this rejection, or more particularly this lack of faith that they had. So let us look at these three things that are presented before us that we might grow in understanding as well for ourselves. And the first thing we see here is that Jesus comes home to preach. It was intentional. Then he went out from there, somewhere around Capernaum, thereabouts, and which was kind of like his base of operations, his home base. And he came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And so we see that he has come. He has been busy. We've seen him on the one side of the lake, and he's moved over to come across the other side, and now he's come to Nazareth. Wasn't where he was born, but this was where he was raised. And everybody knew who he was. Nazareth was about 20 miles from Capernaum, so it wasn't far. And they probably had heard all the things that had happened in Capernaum and were wondering about the this famous or at least well-known son of Nazareth. Here we have that on a Sunday he began to teach in the synagogue. Mark doesn't tell us what was going on here. He simply gives us the minimum amount of detail. So Jesus has come sometime during the week. We don't know how long. We don't know what was going on. And he comes to the Sabbath, and so he goes to the synagogue. And if we look at the other synoptic gospels to help us, we see that Jesus was selected or asked to read. I mean, he's a relatively important son of the community, and so they ask him to come up, and he reads from the Scriptures. Matthew tells us that he read from what we had already looked at in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And he concludes his reading by saying, "This day, this scripture has been fulfilled in your sight." Think about what Jesus had told them, what he had read to them. That he had been anointed to bring good news, to proclaim liberty and to break open the prisons for those who are enchained and bound. And as we look at 3, it also includes the ideas of righteousness and bringing righteousness so that the people can walk in the proper ways and walk before God. He came with an intention. We know he's God. God and man. And this was part of his plan. He was going to be preaching all around. And his own hometown needed to hear what he was saying. Just like Capernaum needed it. Just like even in the Decapolis, they needed to hear it as well. And so he came. He came. He taught. How often do many of us have some of those same issues? That in Christ we know who he is and we know the need of a family who do not know him. And we need to speak and teach to them as well as much as possible. To speak of the wondrous grace of Christ, that he came to die on that cross, that we might have peace. That our family member might be released from the bondage of their sin. And how many times is that bondage in the form of works righteousness? That I have to do it, and yet none of us can. For that's the background that Jesus was coming, wasn't it? He was coming to a people who, by and large, looked in terms of their works righteousness. And yet, we see here that Jesus was rejected in his hometown. Verses 2 through 4. Now, when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things, and what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hand? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. We need to see, I think, this word here that it says here, astonished, with that last sentence there, they were offended with him, or at him. Think about it for a moment. They were amazed. They were amazed at what sort of teaching he was giving. They'd never heard anything like it, just like they hadn't heard it in Capernaum when he began teaching there either. But here, it's not followed with faith, is it? They were astonished, but they were at the same time offended. they questioned. Isn't this? Where did he get this? Where did it come from? And while we read about it in Capernaum earlier, we also realize that they were astonished and going, wow, what is this? And there was some sort of an excitement about it. Whereas here, they are what? Offended by it. How dare you teach us this? And they give a couple of reasons why they take this offense. First off, you're just one of us. Isn't this the carpenter? You're just a lowly... How can you be a rabbi? You're just a lowly carpenter. They knew who he was. They knew his work. And the word that is used here means that he was a technician. We get the word technician from this word, technon. And the idea here is that he is a craftsman. Jesus could put his hand to something and he was able to make things and to make them well. He was a skilled carpenter. And they were taking offense. He's just a carpenter. He's not a rabbi. Whereas when he goes to Capernaum and goes to Jerusalem and the various places, they don't know who he was. They didn't have that background. And they listen to him and they go, wow, he's a great teacher. Whereas these people are saying, how can he do that? He's only a carpenter. I read a story about a gentleman who had risen through the ranks, as it were. He had been a union boss. He had been in the union. And he rose up through the union from whatever position it was. And now he was trying to push out and go beyond. And he became a mayor. And somebody was criticizing him for, well, he's just a union guy. He's just one of us. And the guy's response was, isn't that great? We can sometimes take it as derogatory that, well, you're just one of us. How can you be this way? You're just one of us. When in reality, even one of us can rise to the point where we can be mayor or whatever. And we have a tendency to exclude that possibility. And that's what these people were doing. They were excluding the possibility that Jesus could be somehow a teacher of the law, a teacher of who God was and what God required, because he was just a carpenter. All he knew anything about was how to make things out of wood. He did a pretty good job of it, but he's still just a carpenter, just a lowly technician, as it were. And so they took offense. But it wasn't just that he was a carpenter that they were taking offense at. Look how it continues. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? Here's the rest of the argumentation, right? They knew him. They'd seen him grow up. They were around him. They knew all about him. Or at least they thought they did. And he was probably somewhat a goody-two-shoes and so on and so forth. But he was just, hey, how can he be this? He didn't have any special education. He didn't do anything. In fact, his mom is right here. His brothers are right here. His sisters are here with us. And they knew all about him in that sense. Is that not sometimes a big problem when we do talk to our families? They know all about us. They know all about the bad things that are there. And they can discount what we say because, well, that's just being hypocritical. I'm not saying that they were discounting Jesus for being hypocritical. But The idea is that there's things that are going on, and they can we as human beings can latch on them, the silliest things, and be offended in that sense. And so these people, and they question, where did this man get these things, and what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? What is going on here? And they took offense instead of wondering that here is God working through him. We have to remember that Jesus wasn't the first one that had been called from menial tasks to serve God by being his prophet. Think of Amos. He was nowhere near the level of Isaiah. Isaiah was probably part of the nobility. But Amos, he was a sheep herder, if you remember, as we looked at it well back. He was a sheep herder and a cultivator of sycamore figs. And sycamore figs were not the luxurious figs. They were the figs of the common folk. And so he was probably on the lower rung of the social ladder. And here was Jesus on that lower rung as well. And people took offense at that. The fact that he could say such things, that he might be wise and to speak to them of God. How dare he? We see Jesus' response to all of this, though, that he was grieved by this lack of faith. In verse 6 we read, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. First off, we see here by his, he marveled. Notice the marvel here. The word here, it marveled that there's such faith. And yet we hear also of Jesus marveling at such faith from the centurion, don't we? The idea of this Gentile having faith to tell Jesus, you just command. And so now we can, as we think in terms of the scriptures, we see this word, and it's being used in two very different contexts. And yet, astonishment at first off such great faith. And here, astonishment at such little faith, lack of faith, even no faith at all. And yet these were the people who should have had faith, because they were the people of God. They had the scriptures. They had the covenant. They had the promises. And yet, they didn't have faith. And so all those things meant nothing to them. And the prophet of them, absolutely nothing. He marveled at their unbelief, their offense that they took towards him. Instead of embracing him, marveling at how a son of the community had done so well, they took offense at him and had no faith. You know, it's kind of like Jesus just shook his head. You know, how can they do this? How can they possibly do that? Take such offense over something that's really not something they should be offended at. And how did Jesus handle this, though? And that's where we see here in the last part of these last two, or these verses here. And the first response was in verse 4, he gives us a proverb. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Think of Moses. As he came to help the Israelite with regards to the Egyptian taskmaster. And then the next day he comes to the Israelites and tries to separate them so that they wouldn't harm each other. They're brothers. And what did they do? The one rejected him. And so he fled. And so Jesus here is saying, look, a prophet is without honor, or he has honor, wherever he goes, except in his own place, with his family. He is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. And we can see that happening here, can't we? We can see the town rejecting him. His relatives were, a number of them were there in that town, and he was being rejected by them. And we certainly know from other passages that Jesus' family rejected him. They thought he was crazy. They thought he needed to be taken to the loony bin. He was out of his mind. And so he gives this proverb and says, hey, that's to be expected. These things happen. We can think of the prophets and how they were rejected throughout the history of Israel, whether it was in the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom. Didn't matter. By and large, the prophets were rejected. But Jesus gives another reason, and this is probably the most difficult part of this whole passage. How do we understand what's going on here? And I would argue that Jesus here says, well, it's their choice. He doesn't say it in so many words, but listen, verse 5. Now he could do no mighty work here, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Well, first off, we've got to remember that Jesus is God. And so human ability does not trump his ability. So we can't say that, well, these people didn't believe and therefore that was a barrier that Jesus couldn't do anything. Okay? What is going on here? I believe what's going on here is that Jesus isn't going to force himself on them. Think of Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following. The people reject God. They suppress the truth by a lie, deceiving themselves. And what does God do? He forces himself on them? No, he says, hey, you want it? You got it. Your judgment is your sin. And so they feel the consequences of the choices that they have made. And I believe that's what's going on here. That Jesus is not able to do, in fact, Mark here is the one who says, could not do, not able to do, whereas Matthew tones that down a bit and doesn't make it that ability. And I think what is going on here is just that. They didn't believe in him, and so nobody came. They made those decisions that they chose not to do it. And Jesus was satisfied to let them go. Except for a few sick people who came. And he healed them. Now, whether they actually had faith in the sense that they trusted Christ for who he was, we're not told. But they came at least to the point where we know that you can heal us and asking him to heal them. And in his grace and his mercy, he heals them. So we see this proverb. Jesus uses this proverb to illustrate and to explain what's going on, and then he leaves them in their own choices. And he knows that it is their choice. They chose to refuse him. But we also have to, he deals with it in another way, in that He knows that what his task is, and so he continues to do what his task is. Not necessarily in Nazareth, but elsewhere. And look at the end of verse 6 there. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. Now what he's talking about there, he's going in a some sort of, maybe not a complete circle, but it may meander around a little bit. But he's going from place to place. And he goes in a circuit. In other words, he hits this place and he goes to the next one and goes around and goes and comes, maybe even comes back to the first one at some point or another. And so this is a description of what he saw his task to do, was that he was to go from place to place and even go around and come back again. To teach. Notice the emphasis here is to teach. It's not the miracles. The miracles came, but the miracles were essentially there to bolster the understanding that this was God's work. What Jesus was saying was God's word. And so we see him coming and continuing his task of being a prophet for the people. If you think of Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses is saying that a prophet will come and he will be like me and he comes from your midst, he also says, and obey him. What a tragedy, isn't it? That these people in Nazareth, here was the prophet that Moses had predicted that had finally come, and they were offended by him. Such sadness. Or think of what Jesus, as he's standing there on the Mount of overlooking Jerusalem, and he bemoans the fact that, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed to shelter you with my wings, but you would not have me. The sadness of that statement. Do we see that sadness in our own hearts for those around us? Yes, we have a job to do. And yes, sometimes it can be very pointed at us. But do we understand that it's their job or their choice? But do we understand what our job is? Yes, we need to mourn for the lack of faith around us. To bemoan the fact that people have rejected Christ. And we live in a nation in which the gospel was there and was open and yet people have rejected it. We've gotten so tied up with a certain concept of what the gospel is, that when the truth comes through the scriptures, a lot of people reject it. And are we saddened by it? Are we astonished by it? Do we marvel at it? I believe we as God's people would automatically follow in his steps and be grieved that this person doesn't understand the truth. That they would rather be deceived and self-deceived at that than to come and buy into the truth. May we be a people who are both touched by the sin around us in terms of grief, but also touched in the sense of the need to continue to proclaim that which Christ has given to us. Namely, the good news that he has come and he's come to set the prisoner free, and that our God will do it as he desires.